We're dealing with the book of Acts, so we have a handout, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and following. So you can be turning in your Bible to Acts chapter 15. So we're finding out about the Lord's will for us in this dispensation, which has to do with the Baptist Assembly. Acts chapter 15. And verse 8. So if you recall, as I'm reviewing while the message going around, the handout, this was the church council. It was the first Baptist church council. And in this, the Jerusalem church, the church that the Lord started, Jerusalem church met to deal with work salvation and how that plays in the really any part of Christianity, which it does not, and specifically had to do with the circumcision of Gentiles. All right, so we're in verse 8. And so I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. So you follow along. We're Acts chapter 15, 8 and 9. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank thee for the scriptures. Pray that the word of God will be powerful today, as it works in hearts and lives. Pray that lives will be changed for the glory of Christ. Pray that you bless the message here today. Bless our lives and hearts, we ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we have the this church council meeting at Jerusalem, dealing with the theological issue. The big issue here in Christianity is, does any type of work save anybody? The only work that saves anybody is the work of Christ on the cross. And we trust in his finished work on the cross. There is no work that we can do. There's no work that we can do. And even though the Jews were saying this, no, you have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to do this. You have to do that. And we find out that's not the case. In the first century of biblical Christianity, just the historical but theological note as well, that the first church that the Lord started was a Jewish church there in Jerusalem, and so we had many Jewish converts and so on. There were some Gentiles who saved during the ministry of Christ, but primarily went to the Jews, and Jews were saved. And so the Jerusalem church is primarily a Jewish church and so on. And but Paul was called eventually to go to the Gentiles, so he goes in other places in the world there and starts churches for Gentiles. All right. So, nevertheless, in AD 70, when the Lord destroyed through the Roman army Jerusalem and the temple, Christianity basically ceased being Jewish in nature and became Gentilic, Gentiles in nature. So Jews basically came to an end. Now, there were some Jews saved then, some Jews saved today, but primarily from AD 70 following is a Gentile Christianity. And that's basically all we know today, is Gentile Christianity. We know very few Jewish Christians or Jewish churches for that matter. Certainly very few over in Jerusalem. But the point here is that for the Jews, the way that babies were saved was be circumcised. They thought, circumcise the baby's saved. But when Christianity became Gentile, Gentiles weren't interested in circumcision. They weren't interested in, and they didn't have in their practice, baby circumcision. So they changed the work salvation to baptism, teaching that babies need to be baptized now rather than circumcised for their salvation. The Bible never teaches circumcision of babies for salvation. It never teaches baptism of babies for salvation. So you see the change. When did it happen? About AD 70. Jewish Christianity was gone. Gentile Christianity came on the forefront. And so we don't teach, or even some of the churches around here that are not even biblical, they don't teach baby circumcision at all. But they do teach baby baptism, including the Catholic Church. And many of the Protestant churches teach baby baptism for salvation. So neither circumcision or baptism saves anybody. So if you've been baptized as a baby and you think somehow I'm in the good graces of God and salvation, you're not. You're not. So you need to have personal faith in Christ and having a born-again experience. That's what the Lord told Nicodemus. He needed to be born again. And so if you haven't had a personal experience by repenting of your sins, trusting in Christ as Savior, you're not saved. And you need that experience or you're not going to be with the Lord throughout eternity. So this is the issue going on. So this is a critical issue at this time. Why were we talking about circumcision? We Gentiles hardly ever think about that at all. It doesn't matter to us in any regard, but baby baptism is very significant heresy within Catholicism and a great deal of Protestantism, and even in some Baptist churches for that matter. So we see this church, the Jerusalem church, had to decide on this, and they did. So in my handout, I've given you the first two points in this, coming from verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Peter received the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's way back there in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. It's when the Lord said, "And I will build my church." And he gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom. And the Lord authenticated with spirit baptism at the day of Pentecost and spirit regeneration, the inclusion of Jews. So Peter preached in Jerusalem on Pentecost using the keys of the kingdom, as it were, the biblical authority, preached to Jews, and multitudes of Jews were saved. 3,000 were saved and baptized. Then later on, the Lord leads Peter to Samaria, even though Philip had already started a church. Gentiles were getting saved there. And so Peter goes there, he preaches, and Samaritans are saved in Acts chapter 8. And then finally, the third group, when Peter goes and meets up with Cornelius and his household, here we have Gentiles are saved. So we have Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles all saved as Peter obeyed the Lord, took the keys or the authority of the kingdom of heaven message, you must be born again, to Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. So that's what Matthew 16, 18, 19 is about. And that's what happened here in Acts chapter 2, 8, and 10. So Peter's reminding everybody, this is what the Lord did to me. And all of you apostles, Judas was excluded, all of you apostles knew this is what the Lord told me. And then Paul later on, Barnabas later on, found out this is what the Lord told Peter he had to do. And so Peter did that. He brings that up. And the Lord authenticated what was going on here with the supernatural miracle known by thousands, and that was what happened at Pentecost when multitudes, or the assembly anyway, was speaking in tongues, and signs and wonders were going on. So this is something that would be hard to miss. And Peter was the one involved in this. All right, so as we have then, this new movement was the Baptist Assembly based on regeneration and subsequent water immersion. That's what I'm trying to point out here. Paul would recognize later on, when spirit baptism happened for the fourth time, the book of Acts, for Paul, when he dealt with the 12 Gentiles there in Acts chapter 19, and they began speaking in tongues and so on as well. And so we have four occasions of spirit baptism, but these all are recognizing and giving and authenticating the salvation of Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles for Peter, and Gentiles for Paul. That's what this is all about, all the way through Acts chapter 19. All right, so next point here is, the Lord knew the hearts of the Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, confirmed their heart conversion by pouring out and giving the Holy Ghost. Jews and Gentiles alike were purified by faith. That's what we're told here in verse 9. Put no difference between them, between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So Peter's indicating their hearts being the Gentiles. And so conversion of Jews and Gentiles then and today is always the same. No baby circumcision, no baby baptism, but repentance and faith, Jews and Gentiles. Then, today, all through the Bible, they have the same message, only one message of salvation. All right, so then in verse 10 and 11, he says, now therefore, why tempt ye God? See, he's talking to the whole congregation, listening and being influenced certainly by these certain men in verse 1 who came from Judea, and later on a sect of the Pharisees in verse 5 came saying, no, they must be circumcised. And Peter says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So notice here in this case, he's saying, Peter is saying there, with the three supernatural events of spirit baptism, which multitudes of people saw, and it was public, day of Pentecost, in all these cases, it's always public. And so Paul says later on in Acts chapter 26 that none of these things were done in a corner. In other words, the whole realm of Judea and Samaria, Galilee, Asia Minor, over here in Greece, as the Jews went back to their homes and said something unusual happened on at Passover and then at Pentecost. Something unusual happened, and let me tell you, this was a big movement going on. Something unusual happened. So everybody's talking about it. Everybody knew about this. And so Peter is now taking us back to that. So with these three supernatural events, spirit baptism, tongues, and signs following, the Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, rejection of Gentile salvation would be tempting God. So he's saying to everybody there in the Jerusalem church, if you want to go to circumcision as a way of salvation, you are tempting God, and you're going to be under the judgment of God. And so by denying Peter's known commission and the publicly known occasions of spirit baptism. So what happened there in Pentecost? So the Jews had a history of tempting God and suffered the consequences. For instance, let's look there in 1 Corinthians. Paul reminds the Corinthian church this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so as the Gentiles in Corinth had been brought up in paganism, idolatry, and so on, and so Paul is challenging them, don't you Gentiles who profess faith in Christ go back into idolatry, just like the Jews wanted to do this. Don't you do that. So he says there in verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication. So these go together, idolatry and fornication. And some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000 people died in one day. 23,000 people of the Jews died. Why? Because they tempted Christ. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. And in verse 11 he says, these are examples for us. So when somebody tempts God by going into idolatry or continuing idolatry, if they don't get out of that, especially having heard the truth, there is a great possibility the Lord will deal with them severely. And so Paul is warning the Corinthian church, you grew up as unsaved people involved in all types of idolatry and immorality, and if you go back into that, the Lord can deal with you as professed Christians now, just like he did 23,000 years ago. So there's a severe message here. So don't tempt the Lord, and put a yoke, he says, that we're back here in 15:10. Don't put the yoke of the law on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And so the yoke of the law, the fathers of nor the disciples were able to bear this. Paul had already said that back there in 13:39, if you look there in your Bible there. In Acts 13:39, he says there, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he made it clear, there's no justification that ever came by keeping the law of Moses. He mentions the same thing in Galatians chapter 5 as well. So the law of Moses, or keeping the law of Moses, was impossible by sinners. Thou shalt not lie. Take, for instance, one of the Ten Commandments in the law. Have you ever lied? Well, who hasn't lied? So, if you've ever lied one lie in your whole life, even a white lie, whatever that means, no, they're all dark, but if you even lied one lie, that demonstrates you're a sinner, and if you don't receive Christ as Savior, that one lie will take you into hell forever and ever. So, of course, you've lied many times beyond that, as we all have. And so, the law cannot save anybody. Paul realized that when he gives us his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. All right, so we have the message here. Why tempt ye God and put a yoke upon the neck of disciples? I have a side note here. Think of Jonah. When Jonah went to Nineveh, did he preach, you must be circumcised? No, he never preached that. He preached faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no statement about him ever saying that you have to be circumcised, become a Jew before you can be saved. These are Gentiles there in Nineveh. Thousands and thousands were saved. Even on the ship there, he didn't preach either message. He didn't preach, rather, circumcision to mariners or the Ninevites. Then Peter's last affirmation was significant, revealing the gracious salvation of the Lord comes through faith. In fact, Jews are saved the same way as Gentiles. So notice what he says there in verse 11. So Peter is speaking to the Jews in the Jewish assembly at Jerusalem, and he says, we, that's us Jews, shall be saved even as they, the Gentiles. Notice he reversed the order. We Jews are going to be saved like those Gentiles. Right, wait a minute, he reverses the order. Think of that. He doesn't say, those Gentiles will be saved like us. No, it's we Jews will be saved like those Gentiles. Gentiles never were circumcised. See, even the order of Scripture here, the order of Peter putting that in that order. All right, then verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. By the way, notice that order. Whenever the Scripture is talking about Paul and Barnabas in a Gentile setting, it's always Paul and Barnabas. But in this Jewish setting, the order is Barnabas and Paul. Why? Barnabas was a believer of a long time, long before Paul was. So you see what Peter is doing. He's giving deference to Barnabas over Paul. All right. And we'll see some more of this deference showing up here in a minute here. But the multitude kept silence. Remember, there's a lot of discussion going on. Circumcision, not circumcision. And but now they kept silent, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So here Barnabas, he speaks. when we went there in Acts chapter 13, but when we went, we preached the gospel. Barnabas a Jew, and Paul's a Jew, but they preached the gospel to Gentiles, and what happened? With signs and wonders, God saved Gentiles. For instance, let's see in verse 12, let's read the commentary. So the 11 apostles, Barnabas, early Christians, James and Paul, knew either directly or indirectly of Peter's commission by the Lord, Matthew 16:19. Peter reminded them all. Having the attention of the audience, the former church member Barnabas and also Paul declared the supernatural working of God among the Gentiles without circumcision in the first missionary trip. No doubt they declared the supernatural blindness of Bar-Jesus. So if you look back there in chapter 13, remember that account? Chapter 13 and verse 6. Here they leave Antioch. They go to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. There's a certain sorcerer there. Verse 6. It's 13:6. False prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And he's also known as Elymas there in the passage, there, verse 8. But what happened is that he was blinded by the supernatural miracle there in verse 11. And Scripture says, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by his hand." All right, so there's a supernatural miracle occurred to this son of darkness. He was made blind. That's a miracle they probably talked about. Barnabas is talking about this miracle. And then the other miracles. Maybe the healing of a man at Lystra. That's in chapter 14. So in chapter 14, they go into Lystra. And verse 8, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked." And what happens here? Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel. The man receives, is healed. He leaps. Remember the imperfect verb there? He kept leaping up and down, jumping up and down, and walked. Another miracle, supernatural miracle. They're probably going over these miracles. This is what happened here. The sorcerer was blinded. The lame man healed. And then, how about this? You think Paul might have wanted to talk about what happened there in 4:19 when he stoned? Here, I was stoned. They took me out of Lystra, took me out of the side of the city. They all threw rocks at me, and the scripture says, supposing he had been dead, so we assume he was dead. And Paul said, "I was dead from the stoning, and the Lord raised me up." I think Paul probably would have talked about that miracle. And so here's some miracles they talked about. This is what's happening among the Gentiles. So you see, the Lord's supernaturally working among the Gentiles. And so they're declaring these miracles and wonders. And here's Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul, talking about them. Verse 13, "And after they'd held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me." All right, so I've heard everybody. So think of the awesomeness of the group of people that were there. Who were there? Well, Peter was there. Barnabas and Paul were there. Who were they? They were the church missionaries sent out by Antioch. Then there were the elders of the church. There were the Christians of the church. The apostles were there. I mean, what an awesome crowd. And so who's this James? Well, he turns out to be the Lord's brother, who wasn't converted until the resurrection. But he grew up in the Lord's family, in the Lord's home. Now he takes over the pastorate of the Jerusalem church after Peter had gone out on evangelistic tours and so on, going to Samaria and then going to see Cornelius. So James stands up and says, listen to me. That's what I'm going to say. I'm going to make the final conclusion about this church council. I'm settling the issue. I'm settling the issue. So, there in verse 13. So, my commentary on this is, the persuasive teaching and reporting of Peter, Barnabas, and Paul. So, notice we've got three witnesses here. Peter and Barnabas, Paul. Silenced the Baptist assembly. No one was saved by circumcision. It certainly wasn't the case with Peter. It wasn't the case with Barnabas. It wasn't the case with Paul. Three testimonies. Nobody was ever saved by circumcision. But by meeting it, biblical conditions. So God gives conditions, and they are repentance and faith. Not just faith, but repentance and faith. That's called conversion. Acts 3:19. So, in conversion, there's a turning. So sinners turned from their sin by repenting, and simultaneously they turn in faith to the Lord and salvation. Happens momentarily, but it starts with repentance. It doesn't start with "I believe," and later on maybe I'll repent. It's not conversion. So when you turn to the Lord, if you turn to the Lord, you turned. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Lord in faith. You turned. That's what happened. And then somewhere along that line, after you were converted, began to have fruits meet of repentance. A change happened. You might even wonder, what's going on in my life? Yeah. I used to like all these things here, and for some reason, I don't like them so much. There's a change going on. I don't know what's happening here, but there's a change. And for some reason, I want to be around some Christians. I think I want to look up a good church. I want to go to the church. What's going on here? This is not me. But something's happening in my life. These aren't forced things. These are what happens in conversion. So anyway, the current pastor of Jerusalem Church, James, the brother of the Lord, had the privilege to give the final decisive word on the decision. So here's the question. Why? Why was James the one who said, "Listen to me"? The former pastor, Peter, had left for evangelistic reasons, so Peter was no longer the pastor of the church. So James was the only one of the Jerusalem Baptist Church who was in the right hand of Christ. So that forces us over there to the book of Revelation. And so we see in the book of Revelation, Scripture tells us in three passages at least. So here we see in Revelation chapter 1, so Revelation, last book of the New Testament, John sees, the Apostle John's writing this, and he had, referring to Christ, he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So here we have metaphorical language here. But he identifies the seven stars in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the stars are the angels. And who's the angel? Well, we find out in 2:1, unto the angel of the church write. So the Lord was, John the apostle was writing to not a heavenly angel. So think of that. Is he writing the book of Revelation? How's that book of Revelation going to get up to heaven? No. So he's not writing to a heavenly angel. Angel is referring to the leader or the pastor of the church. And so he writes to the pastor of the church. He tells the pastor of the church that this is the Ephesian church. You've got problems in your church. And it falls on you. That you need to take care of them. So he says that in verse 4. So the Lord says through the pastor of the Ephesian church, verse 4, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else thou will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And so he challenges this individual, this pastor. Later on in verse 8 and following, he speaks to the Smyrna church, the angel of the Smyrna church. There he tells the angel of the Smyrna church, be thou faithful unto death. See, so right away that's a dead giveaway. Angels don't die. So he's not talking about heavenly angels, he's talking about the pastor. Pastor, you be faithful unto death. Follow that? So that solidifies this. Solidifies this. But anyway, so James was the pastor in the right hand of the Lord. So who's in the right hand of the Lord in any local church, small or big? It's the pastor. It's not the deacons. Not the deacon board. It's not the chairman of the deacon board, right? So we got this down. Deacons aren't the head of churches. It's the pastor. Deacons are not in the right hand. We can be thankful for faithful deacons, but they're not in the right hand of God. It's a special ecclesiological position. And so James was the one responsible for the Jerusalem church and the theological outcome of the Jerusalem church. He was responsible for it. And so he is the one who says, listen to me. So the concluding point of that is Pastor James was the star and the angel, as well as the elder and the bishop of the church. So these are terms the Lord gives to the leader of the assembly. He's the one that gives these. So here we have pastor, elder, shepherd, bishop, star, angel, James spoke authoritatively, hearken unto me. So those are the biblical terms the Lord gives the pastor of the church. All right, and so these are all significant. They carry different things. The pastor there, he's the shepherd. Pastor shepherd translates same word there. The elder, an older individual, overseer, bishop, a star, an angel, and so on. These are terms the Lord gives to pastors of the church. In spite of the man who's the pastor. The man who's the pastor, no doubt, has an old nature. He doesn't always work in the walk in the Spirit. He has foibles and failings and falterings and so on. But nevertheless, in spite of all the failings of the pastor, even whether he tries to avoid them or not, he is in this respected position because the Lord does that. And so, to say, this pastor who's called by Scripture a star and an angel, he doesn't act like either. Okay, that's probably a true statement, but nevertheless, this is how the Lord views things, because he has a man in a position to carry out the work. He doesn't have a board, doesn't have a handful of bishops and deacons and so on. Although there's a place for some of this, and everybody can contribute to helping in direction here and so on, but it's the pastor who makes the final decision. That's it. There's no voting taking place. We don't have any voting in this church council. The scripture doesn't say, part of the congregation agreed with James, and part of the congregation didn't agree with James, and the vote came out to be 51-49, and James barely made it with his decision. The Bible never says anything about that. That is a Protestant idea, a Catholic idea, but it's not a biblical idea. Now, but the Lord holds the pastor for an account. And so if the pastor is not going to preach the word and be faithful to the word and honor the Lord and so on, then the Lord is the one who removes them. All right, so James speaks authoritatively. He says, hearken unto me. Then in verse 14, Luke records this. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, take out of them a people for his name. Now notice here in verse 14 what I state. With great deference, James referred to the second pastor of the assembly, and here is Jewish name, Simeon, is used. It's the only place where we have Simeon used for Peter. This is his Jewish name. So notice the deference given in this Jewish Jerusalem church. Barnabas, then Paul, Simeon, then call him Peter, he calls him Simeon, hath declared about the fulfillment of Gentile salvation. James knew his testimony was in harmony with Old Testament prophecy. And so, being in harmony with Old Testament prophecy, that would include Genesis 12 and what the Lord gave Abraham there about the salvation of nations. Hosea 2:23 and Romans 9:25, talking about the salvation of Gentiles. And so these passages bring this out. We can look there in Romans chapter 9, for instance. 9:25. And so here we have Paul is citing Hosea. So in Romans chapter 9, Paul introduces this in verse 24, saying, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And the context there, he's talking about Gentiles, and Paul uses this as well as referring to the Gentile salvation, citing Old Testament scripture that prepared the Jews to realize Gentiles may be saved. Remember, the Jews were very much in favor of Jews only salvation. And then finally, in verse 15 through 18, here is another passage is cited. So James, what James is doing, he says, and to this agree the words of the prophets. All right, so James is saying, all right, I've heard the testimony of Peter, Barnabas, Paul. They give this testimony. Now, what does Scripture say about their testimony? Well, Scripture agrees with their testimony that Gentiles may be saved. And so he didn't just listen to the testimony. It was their testimony in agreement with the prophecies of Scripture, which it was. And so James here, brought up in a godly family of Joseph and Mary, and he knew the Scriptures. So James 1:22 says, "Don't be doers only, but or hearers only, but doers." That's the passage. So if you look at the book of James, he has over 100 references in 5 chapters coming out of the Old Testament, allusions, the references, and so on. He knew the Scriptures very well in the book of James. So he recognized the agreement of the testimony of these men as well as the prophecy and cited the prophet Amos. So if you look there at Amos chapter 9, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So Amos preaching to the northern kingdom, but nevertheless, Amos chapter 9. In verse 11, so now James is citing the passage and he's making the application. He's not quoting it directly, he's citing it. It'd be like me saying, so you know John 3:16, that whosoever, or God loved the world, you know that passage, and whosoever believes. I mean, I'm just citing, you know the reference. That's what he's doing. He's not quoting it, he's citing it. So he's citing the passage here, but the passage here in Amos chapter 9 In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. That's really talking about the millennium here. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and of the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord, doeth this. All right, so he's referring to the remnant of Edom. This would be, really, the context, this would be Gentiles in Edom, which was a location, and of all the heathen. So in other words, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, that'd be Gentiles living in the location of Edom, and all the Gentiles, all the heathen. That's his idea. So this is what Amos is saying. In the future, Gentiles as well as Jews will be in the millennium. So in the passage, who predicted, so I'm picking up the second line there, the prophet Amos, who predicted the second coming of Christ, millennial reign of Christ, and implied the reference of Edom in Genesis. So remember, let's look there in Genesis for the play on words here. So in Genesis chapter 25, those in Genesis chapter 25, Scripture tells us, and verse 25, and then we'll go to 30, but 25. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. All right? So Esau means hairy. But later on, notice in verse 30, and Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red, the word red there, pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. Edom means red. Edom means red. So what I bring out here is the reference to Edom here carries over here to the heathen. And so the word Adam and the word Edom and the Hebrew word for red all come from the same consonants. So Adam, Edom, red, and they refer to the Gentiles. At least Adam would. So the Lord had a plan all along to save the sons of Adam and Noah from the beginning of everything. And so, so what color was Adam? Adam had a reddish tint to him and his pigment. All right. And so, but then the sons of Adam, all having a reddish tint in their pigment, we find out at some point along the line we have the Shemites continued this reddish tan pigment. Hamites, it was increased to black, and the Japhethites decreased to the whites. And so we have this. And so we have, Adam is the father of all mankind. Adam was the father of Noah and Noah's three sons. So, and James is using the passage here. Edom is referring to all of the sons of Adam. So there's a play on this. Edom, Adam. Adam, Edom, all the sons of Adam, which include the Gentiles there in Edom. And so he's making the point in all of this. And then he continues this with verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And so, Lord's revealed out his plan to save all mankind, and he gave that plan very early to Abraham, Abrahamic covenant. And so we find out some biblical truths here to be sure, and that the Christ died for Adam's race, even the Edomites. He died for all of us. He died for all of us. One practical application here is So, trying to be sensitive with this, but one application here is in quite often the nativity scenes of Christ. All right? Nativity scenes of Christ. Sometimes in the nativity scenes, they have a white baby. But Jesus wasn't white. Sometimes in these nativity scenes, they have a black baby. Jesus wasn't a Hamite. All right, so I'm just saying that there's a big concern over this. Oh, you got a white baby in there. Oh, you got a black baby in there. You know, that, so he was a Shemite. So if you want to be biblical, he put a tan baby, I guess. So anyway, but we learn things here from Scripture. So that's a secondary point. But the whole point of all this is the salvation of Gentiles without any circumcision, without any works, but by repentance and faith. And that's the biblical message that this church concluded with. And they're refuting the Judaism of the day that was teaching this. And here a Baptist assembly then decides on biblical truth, looking at testimonies of these men, as well as seeing their testimonies are in harmony with Scripture. And that's the way we deal with biblical truth here. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We pray that you work in hearts and lives. Help us understand these truths. Realize about the way of salvation. And it comes through only meeting the requirements of the Lord, conditions of the Lord, which should be repentance and faith. Pray that you work in hearts and lives. Help us to have a biblical mindset here and be perfected and complete in our understanding of Scripture and this world in which we find ourselves. We pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.